Our speaker today is Reverend Andy McCracken. Reverend McCracken is a 1987 graduate of Geneva, and during the homecoming celebration was awarded the Distinguished Service Award. He was also a member of the Eight Bells when he was here, and his son Caleb is currently singing in Eight Bells. Reverend McCracken has served as pastor in several churches in Indiana, beginning in Bloomington, then Elkhart, and currently is in Columbus, Indiana. We're delighted to have him here this morning. Please welcome Andy McCracken.
Well, during the prayer time there, I hope you caught it, there was a prayer of confession of sin, and particularly the sin of pride. And I'm pretty convinced that God must have in mind that I have a problem with pride, because throughout my lifetime, I've had a number of times when he has very specifically humbled me, and one of those was this last week. I got back from Omaha, Nebraska on Sunday night after taking a group of 11 high school juniors and seniors, girls, out to a national volleyball tournament in Omaha, Nebraska. 32 teams were present, and we were last. 0-16 was our record, so that was kind of a humbling experience, and we didn't have a great sense of fun out there. I'm not one of those people who have reached great heights of fame and fortune, being successful in everything I put my hand to. I come from a small little town, in a sense, in Indiana. I pastor a relatively small church. So if I told you that I recently received a letter in the mail that was gold embossed from Carlos Slim Helou, and he was inviting me to come down to South America with him and spend a whole month at one of his lavish resorts, one of two things might happen if I told you that that had happened. One of those would say, who's Carlos Slim Helou? I have no idea who that is. And the other would be that if you did know who he was, you'd say, you probably are making that up. Well, Carlos Slim Helou is the wealthiest man on the planet Earth, or at least thought to be. He has assets of around $69 billion. He's actually quite a bit more wealthy than Bill Gates, at some billions of dollars more than he has. If you were to search out the various Fortune 500 companies and try to find out if he has his thumb in some of those, he's pretty much got his thumb in almost all of them. In fact, he owns stock in more than 200 companies just in Latin America alone, employing over 200,000 people. So his income is pretty good. So if I told you that I received a letter from this man inviting me to come down to South America with him and enjoy one of his great resorts, he has all sorts of things that are at his disposal, and he wants me to participate in that for a whole month, you probably think that I was lying. And you're right, of course. And of course, the reason is that Mr. Helou has nothing in common with me at all. He has no reason whatsoever to want to have me come down and spend time with him and his family. I don't really know him, certainly. We come from different cultures. I have to say it to him, I'm a nobody. We speak different languages, we don't mingle in the same communities, and he has just a little bit more money than I have. So I can tell you one thing, though, that if he did send me that invitation, I'd go. I'd go in a heartbeat. I'd be kind of crazy if I didn't go. So bear with me, and let's say that he did send this invitation to me this morning, and I immediately replied to him and said, that sounds fantastic, I'd love to go. Then a couple days later, when the appointed day arrives and the stretch limo pulls up and there's four men in Armani suits who hop out of the limo, and they come running over to me in the garage, and they say, Mr. McCracken, are you Mr. McCracken? I said, yes. And he says, are you ready to go, sir? And I reply something like this, you know, that trip, that sounds like a really good thing, but, you know, something's come up. My Japanese maple tree has been dropping some leaves in my front yard, and I really, really need to go rake my leaves, so I can't go. The men in the Armani suits are going, what? I'm sorry, you're going to trade raking leaves for going to, and I say, sure, that's what I wanted. So they get in their car and they drive away, and they're a little confused, but they pull away. But 2 days later, here comes the limo again, only this time there's a whole parade, an entourage of black cars with their sirens going and everything, and out of the car hops Carlos Slim Helou's brother. And he finds me in the garage, and he comes over to me, and he says to me, Mr. McCracken, I don't think you must have understood what was going on. I'm here to urge you to accept my brother's invitation. He has such good things planned for you. In fact, he's got all these things at his disposal he would like to have you share in. He'd like you to participate. And he wanted me to come personally and assure you that he's not making a joke out of this. He really wants you to come. And I interrupt him and I say, hey, buddy, I'm working on my three-year-old's bicycle tire here. And I don't appreciate your little interruptions here. And at this point, I go and I reach over in my garage, my airsoft gun. And I start pelting Mr. Halu's brother with airsoft bullets right in the chest. I hit him in the arms. I even got one of them in his nose. And he starts backing up, and he climbs back in his limo. And I see as he's driving away through the tinted windows, he's on a cell phone talking to someone. Well, as strange as my little story is, as kind of shocking as it would be if he were to actually do something like that to contact me and that I was to do something like that to him, my little story is sort of pales in comparison to the parables that Jesus tells in the area of shock value. Because what Jesus is doing when he gives a parable and he speaks to certain people is to really shock them into thinking, what on earth? Surely that couldn't have happened. So I want to read from Matthew chapter 22 today, and I admit to those who are doing the overhead stuff here that I'm reading from the ESV, so they were kind enough to switch it, but that's not what's in your bulletin. So if you want to read along, I'm reading from the ESV. Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated him shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you can find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" I don't know if you can catch the shock value of that parable, but this parable speaks to two groups of people. They're often in Jesus' audience, different kinds of people, disciples as well as others. And in this parable, it's speaking both to believers and unbelievers. And of course, I probably imagine that in this group of people, I have both believers and unbelievers, and that's understandable. But for time's sake this morning, I just want to speak largely to the believers. I want to encourage you from the Word of God about what we have here, if you think about it. And again, where in my story with Mr. Carlos Halu, it would find it shocking if he would do something like that, if he would invite somebody, in a sense, a nobody like me, to come and spend time with him for a month. But when you read this parable and you realize what it means, what it's actually speaking about the God of the universe inviting us to come and participate in the things of heaven for eternity, that ought to be mind-blowing to us. How shocking can that be that God would do that? This majestic, holy God, this wealth surpasses Mr. Halu's fame and his wealth exponentially, that he would invite someone like me, someone like you, to come and participate with him in paradise, not only for a short period of time, a month, but for eternity. Consider the reality we're talking about here. This is not a made-up story. This is not an exaggerated hyperbole for us to think about. In reality, the God who created the universe, the God who spoke one word and the heavens were cast out, spread over billions and billions of light years and so on, this God who created and continues to uphold the whole molecular world, the wonders of creation all around us, this God has invited you and me, who have no worthiness, to come and enjoy an eternal banquet, which according to Psalm 16 includes pleasures forevermore. Now think about this. Where do we get the idea of what pleasure even is? Consider that we don't even know the meaning of pleasure apart from God's good creative design. I don't know what it is for you. There are certain things in life that just are purely pleasure for me. I grow some fruit trees, and one of the things I love to do is get a fresh peach off that fruit tree and taste that, and that's just pleasure. Maybe for you it's a sweet, creamy silk chocolate pie, I don't know, or a good steak or something of that nature. But God made that good. He made that kind of pleasureful thing. And though Satan has used these to destroy people, still the most intense high that a person who gets on drugs or who uses alcohol or whatever, the most high sensation that they can get is a sensation that God has made the human body capable of experiencing. You see, God is the one who creates what is pleasurable. There is nothing that Carlos Slim Helou can purchase with all of his money that will bring him pleasure and enjoyment that God didn't design to be pleasurable and enjoyable. Things like, there are certain things that he couldn't even buy with his money. Doesn't matter what it is. There's kinds of pleasure that we experience in this world that are not from money. Love. You can't always buy that. You ask the Beatles, they tell you that. Or you can't buy security. You can't buy closeness in the family and humor, that pleasure that comes from humor. Or when you've done a really good job in a hard project or something like that, that satisfaction of skill and artistry. If you have children, to watch your own children succeed in something that they've been working on, that's all pleasurable. And of course, there's many more. But all of those things are things God has designed or at his disposal. And he gives them out as he pleases. And of course, heaven will be filled with that. Marvel then, will you? Marvel with me at the wonder of God's inviting you to come and spend eternity at his lavish table where these pleasures are going to be experienced forevermore. Forevermore, without any of the baggage of sin and the hardships we face in this world. Now, as shocking it is that we have been given such a privilege to participate in something like that, isn't it even more shocking that some people say, I don't want to have anything to do with that? This parable is shared with people who did exactly that. Jesus, the Son of God, had come down. The Messiah was in the very presence of the Jews. The people had been waiting for the Messiah all these years. And when he comes with the invitation, they say, I want nothing to do with it. It's a dreadful response. How could it be that these people who have long awaited the Messiah would say no to him? That should shock us. That should be a dreadful, tragic response that we see happening. Because saying no to the Messiah is making a statement. Anytime you say no to an invitation like that, it's making a statement to the one who invited you. If I said no to some important, maybe wealthy, influential person, I would be saying that I don't value my time with you as much as I do with the things that are about me. You see, I've got to rake leaves. That's really important to me. I've got to change a bicycle tire. That's more important than being with you, the king. Well, to say no to the invitation of the king's banquet in this parable is a clear indication that those who refuse don't value the king. They don't want to have time with the king. They don't value his good banquet. They're calling what is good, what is of ultimate value, of little value, of, in fact, no value to them. And friends, that's the unpardonable sin. When you see Jesus Christ for who he really is, how good he is as the Messiah, and to turn away from him as something of little value, that's the unpardonable sin. In the Gospel of John, you have a little more analytical review of this sort of situation. John 1, 9 through 11 says this, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Well, Jesus tells us what they did in the parable that we just read, verses 5 and 6. But they paid no attention, and they went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants. What? He comes with this great invitation, and they seize his servants, they treat them shamefully, and they kill them. That ought to shock us. Chapter 14 of Luke, we get a little more detail in another parallel parable. A man once gave a great banquet, it says, and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who'd been invited, come, because everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I've bought a field, and get this, I have to go and see it. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Another said, I have married a wife. Obviously, I can't go. All those are a bit to me like, I've got to go rake my leaves. Are you kidding me? You've got to go look at your field, and that's why you can't go to the banquet of the king? You bought some oxen, and you're going to go examine them now? You're married? Can't you just bring your wife with you to the banquet? I'm sure that she'd be welcome. You see, they're ridiculous. They're foolish answers. And they show how little value is being placed on being at that banquet. And it's pride. It's foolishness that stands in the way. My things, my concerns, my relationships, these things that are all about me are more important to me than what you're doing there at that banquet. And friends, that's idolatry. It's self-worship. Whatever I want, whatever it's all about me. The pride and foolishness lead people to take some extreme actions in this parable, and others like it. Those who have been invited turn on the messengers and they kill them. Really? He comes with a good offer, a great, phenomenal offer of pleasure forevermore in heaven, and you turn against the one who's offering that and you try to kill him? In a previous parable, Jesus tells how the king deals with people who do that. The king's vineyard had been entrusted to them, and these people rebel against the king. They don't want him to rule over them, and so they try to take authority. They try to have ownership by killing the son. And these last two of these parables, what you would expect as a result of what they just did, happens. There's judgment for that kind of arrogance who disrespect the king and turn against him. In the second, you read this, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants. The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. In this parable we just read, Jesus says, the king was angry and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Well, that shouldn't really surprise us if he's really the king, and that's what they've done to his son. See, that's the natural response of a scorned king. He will rise to crush the rebellion. That's going to happen, and seek justice for the murderers and so on. It's a remarkable thing in our bizarre story just to see how obvious this is, right? To refuse an invitation from the king is one thing, but to turn around and to rebel against his son, in fact, to reject and kill him, is the greatest treason one could possibly commit. How could one think that rebellion against the king's son would go unpunished? Especially when you're talking in the parable that's pointing to the reality of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, and God the Father is the one we're talking about. The Almighty God, the one who has created heavens and the earth. The pride and blindness in rejecting that is almost unimaginable. Because he's offering in this invitation forgiveness and pleasure forevermore. Without forgiveness, without the covering of Christ's righteousness, there's only wrath from God. This is the natural response of a reigning king who is rejected and rebelled against. He's scorned. But I want you to notice in this parable that the banquet goes on, regardless of whether people reject it or not. When those honored guests refuse the invitation and the king sends out his servants to invite any that they can find, when people choose not to obey the call of God and they don't respond favorably to his offer, that doesn't bring God's plans for a glorious banquet to honor his son to a screeching halt. He's not somehow tripped up in his plans for eternity because some people reject him. And I wonder if you've ever stopped to consider why that is. Well, it's this, because in truth, it's because the Father is giving a chosen people to his son at that banquet. That's what the banquet is about. This banquet to honor the son is a time in which God the Father is going to give an inheritance to his son. And so what that means is that this banquet in heaven, this whole idea of salvation that we talk about here at Geneva College and other places, in church, this whole thing about our salvation is not primarily about our getting to enjoy the pleasures of heaven forevermore. I've kind of been leading you on that way, to think about the pleasures of heaven forevermore. But that's not really what it's ultimately about. Not primarily. It's about honoring the Son, Jesus Christ, and giving him his inheritance. And if some will not come to that party, that's not going to stop God from honoring his son. He will find others. Indeed, he has chosen some to believe. You're at a Reformed Presbyterian college where they believe in this crazy thing called predestination. And it's crazy because it comes right out of the scriptures, exactly from the word, right? God has chosen some to believe. How is that so important? It's because God the Father is going to give an inheritance to his son that is not going to be left up to question. He's going to give these to his son. He's going to see to it. This party, this banquet, this wedding supper of the Lamb is a sure thing. The party is not going to lack for guests. You know, verse 22 said that. So the wedding hall was filled. Well, I hope you see that what could be more obvious than that those who find themselves at that table on the last great day are not the ultimate focus of the party. Who's being honored here? It's the bridegroom. It's Jesus Christ. That ought to shock us in some ways, but here's the amazing thing. Here's the amazing thing, and I hope you hear the invitation for what it really is today. Because at the same time that he is the one who is being honored, he shares in his bounty so that we do experience pleasures forevermore. But here, get this. We're not merely guests at the table. We're the bride. We're the bride of Christ that are at that table. What a phenomenal privilege to not only be invited to this remarkable party when we have no basis for being there. We have no worthiness on our own to be invited, but in fact to be asked to be the bride. That's what's remarkable. And it's not just anybody who can crash a wedding party and ask to be the bride. You know? And that's Jesus' point as he goes on in verse 11 and following. You can't just sneak into a wedding and be the bride. Last summer, my niece got married out in Fresno, California, and we went to the wedding. And the reception was held outdoors. It was a nice evening. But right behind the area where they were having the reception was this old people's home. And halfway through the reception time, there's this old guy who comes walking on his walker in an old ratty t-shirt and shorts. Big hairy legs, white pasty legs. And he's walking along, and he thinks this would be a great time to go to the party. And so he goes and interacts, and everybody there, not without any question, knew that this guy wasn't part of the wedding party. He was just not. They all knew he's from the old people's home, probably struggling with Alzheimer's or whatever. But it was very clear because he wasn't wearing the right clothes. He wasn't in the right attire, right? There are boatloads of people who think they're going to be at the banquet, the last great supper of the Lamb. They think they're going to get in and they think they'll be fine there. But indeed, they will not and they cannot. There's a proper attire that one must wear to the feast of the Lamb to be welcomed in for eternity. You must wear that wedding attire or no one will be in. And what is that argument? What is that garment, I mean? Well, traditionally, people have turned to the book of Revelation, which speaks more about that wedding feast of the Lamb. And there you find in chapter 7 what clearly it is that we're to wear as we enter that feast. And that is that we are allowed to enter only if we have the robe of Christ's righteousness on us. That was given to us. The question is asked in that passage in chapter 7, who are these clothed in white robes and from where have they come? And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who are coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Well, that's pretty fancy religious terminology. What are we talking about? We know that washing is done when a person trusts in Jesus Christ for their personal salvation. They're saying that work that you did on the cross, Jesus, I trust that that will be applied to my life, that your righteous life that you accomplished in this earth will cover my wicked life that has never measured up to your standard. And not only had the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees who are hearing this parable, they had rejected the Son, but they were clearly refusing his righteousness instead of their own. They were claiming their own righteousness. They had neither a trust in nor a love for Jesus Christ, and certainly their profession was empty and it bore no fruit. So the contrast in this passage that we read today between those who follow Christ, who put on his provided wedding garment by faith, and enjoy an eternity at his banquet as the bride of Christ, and those who on the other side reject Christ, who wish to put him to death, who want nothing to do with him, they refuse his offer, his kind, gracious invitation, and they turn away from that and thus invite God's wrath. That's a stark contrast. The conclusion of the matter in this passage is that many are invited, but few are chosen. And I said, yes, God does both the inviting and the choosing. And sometimes in our predestination, we think about that latter half and say, well, God chose, then surely I can't. But I want you to get the idea that the Scripture tells us not only does he does the choosing, but he does the inviting to everyone. Listen to the language of the Scripture. Be assured today. It says that for all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I don't know you. I don't know your situation. I don't know what God's been doing with you over this semester. But it's at least conceivable that some of you have been hearing this invitation from Jesus Christ to put your faith in him and to have that invitation to be welcomed into heaven, being covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And some of you up to this point have said, I've got school, I've got to rake leaves. And I simply want to say to you, listen to the call of God and be assured that he's calling you. He really is. Listen to Romans 10:12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Psalm 86:5, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Psalm 145:18, the Lord is near to all who call on him on truth. He grants his wedding garments to all who will call upon him. That means he will do so for you. You can be the bride. Do you get the seriousness of the phenomenal shock and value of that? You who know in your deepest heart that you do not measure up to what God wants. You do not measure up to the standard that he would require for you to be in heaven. He says, I will grant you my son's righteousness. I will cover your sin. Come be my bride and experience the pleasures of heaven forevermore in my presence. Honor the Son with me. You're invited. I urge you not to refuse such a gracious invitation from such a wonderful King. Thank you. Let's pray. Oh God, may you, by your mercy and your grace today, send your Spirit upon each one of us. First of all, for those who know you already, to appreciate and to grow in this understanding of your grace. And then for those who don't know you, perhaps, or who are still wrestling with this invitation, I pray that your Spirit would soften their hearts to respond, that they too would give honor to Jesus Christ. We pray this in your Son's name for his glory. Amen.